So here we are, part 10 of 1 John. Seems like a pretty easy passage, not much controversial stuff in there. My NIV version has it headed concluding remarks. It's really, you know, nothing much at all. So, settle in, tune out. Let's see how we go. So we've got, just as we think about what we've looked at, especially over the last couple of weeks, and we're looking at that from 1 John 4:16, and that statement in 1 John 4:16, God is love, a statement of who God is. And we thought about that sort of love, agape love, as going from the Greek, and that idea that it's a self-sacrificing, unconditional, and a volitional love. And even last week, we talked about that unrelenting nature of God's love, the way that it just keeps coming at us in spite of who we are at times, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our unworthiness in a sense. But it's there because, as we've looked at, the idea of love is that we ascribe worth to somebody else. That's what God does with us. He says, you are worth dying for, even if we don't feel that we are, we don't think we are, or even by all understandings of worth, it's just not true. But for God, it's up to Him. He ascribes worth to us. And so as we look at the beginning of this passage, it actually starts in verse 13 with these words, doesn't it? I write these things to you. He said that a couple of times at the beginning, and he's saying it now in these concluding remarks. I write these things to you. Why does he write them? He gives us a reason. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. What is eternal life? It is to know the one, it is to know the Father, that is to know God and the one that He sent. It's to have this connection, to have this relationship. And we often fall into that trap of thinking eternal life is this future thing. But for John, as he speaks to these people who know the Father, so you would know that you have eternal life. That's a now thing. It's a present perfect thing as we think about what we've looked at from Gregory E. Boyd's book, Present Perfect. Well, I've got 3 points this morning just to do something different. And the first one is that this idea that he brings, just to touch on for a moment, of in verse 14 of asking God. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. Do you remember in 2020, towards the end of 2020, it was around October 2020, it was about 2 years ago, we were looking at Colossians, do you remember? And do you remember that idea? We have confidence to approach the throne of what? The throne of grace. That beautiful picture that Paul paints. That we, because of how God views us, we can come confident. Not in ourselves, but in who He is. And says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, oh, did you see the fine print there? According to His will, He hears us. Well, I just wanted to deal with the fine print just for a moment and encourage us in that, because there's a reality happening, and this is where maybe sometimes we need to trust the process. John suggests we need to ask according to God's will. And that doesn't always come naturally to who we are. We have our own will, don't we? And it doesn't always align with God's. And so we have this idea through Scripture, and we looked earlier, as we looked at the loving community top tip at Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So just note that for a minute. Our wills don't always align with God's, yeah? But where my will does not align with God's, it is to my detriment. One of the things we think is, hey, my will is my will and it's what I want and that's good for me. But because of my brokenness, my will does not always serve me well. And the interesting thing is that God's will does. And it's about coming to a place where I surrender to His love and understand that His will is actually good for me and it becomes what I would want, as well as His will for others as well. And so we sort of need, as Romans 12 sort of suggests, this process to be happening, a renewing of our mind, that we align our will with God's. Notice that we will be able to test what God's will is and approve what God's will is. So we need our selfish will transformed, renewed day by day, or if you like to think of present perfect Gregory E. Boyd and what we've been looking at the last few weeks as we've thought about this book as well, not just renewed day by day, but moment by moment as we spend time with him. And so we pray. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they said, "Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray"? He said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will, but God's will. That I would pray that my petition to God, what I would seek from him, is not that my will be done, but his will, that I would align to him. Can you see what he's teaching his disciples to do? He's teaching his disciples to somehow be realigned, that to pray that they would be realigned as well. And then, of course, James 4:3 reminds us, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask from wrong motives. There needs to be a realigning. So that's the first thing, just to deal with that. Now we're on to the next bit, and this is where it gets more exciting. These concluding remarks. I've called this second point death sin because I like the idea. And it was a bit Star Wars, Death Star. But this idea that there is a sin that leads to death and there's one that isn't, that doesn't. So in verse 16, he says, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life." And so the question that comes out of that is, what is a sin that does not lead to death? Is there a sin that does not lead to death? Wow, some of us didn't know that. Maybe we weren't up to speed with that. There's sins that don't lead to death. That's not what Mum and Dad told me. Next thing, though, is that he says this, "I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death." Oh no, it gets worse. "I am not saying that you should pray about that." Why? Why not? What's the go with the sin that leads to death? Why shouldn't we be praying for that one? And then he says a statement that makes very little sense in some ways. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. What? So what's going on here? Well, they're just concluding remarks, so don't give them any notice and we'll just move on. So there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, there's a sin that leads to death. Now, within the Reformed evangelical tradition, the common answer to this, because we're really strong on atonement and everything being about atonement, that really this is about a confessed sin. A confessed sin where we confess our sin to God and we bring it to the cross and are therefore forgiven is not a sin that leads to death. Whereas any sin that is not confessed and brought to the cross is going to be a sin that leads to death. And so we can get this a little bit from in 1 John itself. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." But this leads a couple of questions for me. One, if I have a brother or sister who is unaware of a sin, or they have some pride or some hurt, some stumbling block in their life that is causing them not to confess that sin, why would I not pray for them? You would, wouldn't you? Somebody who left the 8:30 service said to me, "Why would we be judging somebody if we see somebody who needs praying for? Why would we not pray for them, whatever the situation?" I thought, fair point. So it's a little bit confusing. But the other thing is this, that how does this impact me? What if it's me, let alone praying for somebody else? This actually hits home for me. What if there is something that is a stumbling block for me? What if there's some pride somewhere? What if there's something? Or what if it's just that I'm not aware of? Or what if on my deathbed I slip up and sin and I just don't have time to confess? And we're left in that sort of situation, aren't we? What goes down there? It's a sin that leads to death. There are good questions that could be asked. What does it actually mean by life and what does it mean by death? And so what I want to say this morning is this. First of all of this very lightly. Dave doesn't know everything with regards to this. Dave does not have the answers for this. Dave is going to encourage you with something, but I really want to stop talking about myself in a third person. But I want you to hold it lightly. And the last thing I want to do is place a heavy burden on your shoulders and have you go away with stress and concerns that you shouldn't have. So I don't want to do that. So I've got a question about whether it's confessed sin or not. I don't think that really works. The other thing is that it's a rejection of Christ that is the sin that leads to death. If you don't reject Christ, then you don't go to death. But if you do reject Christ, so it's that ultimate thing. Now, that has a little bit more merit to me, but I still think it lacks nuance. And I think we should sort of just scratch it a bit and see if we can get anything more out of that. First of all, the idea of the centrality of Christ in eternal life really fits what John has been talking about over the whole five chapters, doesn't it? And today as well, in his last concluding remarks, he also emphasizes the centrality of Christ and the importance of Christ, and even says this is how we have eternal life. But as I said, perhaps more nuance is needed. Let's just for a moment go way away from 1 John and go right to the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 12, 31. And Jesus says this, "And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." There's sort of this idea that there is something of our connection with God, our relationship with God, our attitude with towards God, etc., where there seems to be something that may or may not be a turning point where we can't go back from in some way. I'm not saying that we can't go back from it in our life, but in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says something interesting as well. So I'm just giving you a little bit of information. There's actually a couple of verses in Hebrews as well, but I'm not going to take you there, but some of you might know those as well. But Paul, it's not on the screen, that's why. Stay there, Dave. Okay. Paul says to Timothy, when he is writing about the church in Ephesus, he talks about some people who are causing some trouble. Now, there's two of them in particular that he actually names. Does anybody know 1 Timothy 1 really well and know the two people he names? Because they've gone down in history in a really bad way. He says, "Some have shipwrecked their faith." He goes on to say, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Not Alexander the Great. This is Alexander the not great. Not so great, yep. "Whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Now, that's been a statement that I've always looked at and gone, "Whoo, I'm a pastor. Who should I be handing over to Satan?" No thanks, I don't want to go there. But why does he do it? So that they might be taught not to blaspheme, which is an interesting thing. Because what does Jesus say in Matthew? "And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Is Paul talking about something, and do these things align at all with what John is talking about in 1 John? Well, just for a moment, because there could be some confusion around the word blasphemy. Blasphemy, among a couple other things, is described as contempt, biblical blasphemy. And contempt, if you're not sure about contempt, is considering something worthless or beneath consideration. And so a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can mean a contempt of the Holy Spirit, which means you see the Holy Spirit as worthless or beneath consideration. But the thing that might be the dynamic or the nuance that is helpful through all of this is that I think it's got something to do with how much we know about what it is that we are showing contempt or seeing as worthless. Perhaps hold all this really lightly, because there's another interesting person in the New Testament in all of this, and that's Judas. Do you remember that guy? Now, Judas, in 26:24, Jesus says with regards to Judas, though I think Judas knew maybe that he was talking about him, but the other disciples didn't. He says, "But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And so there's this idea that Judas has gone too far in some regards. Now, I just really want to point out right now that, are you aware that Judas confessed? So really highlights that, I think, that the 1 John thing, it can't just be talking about an unconfessed sin or whether it's confessed or not. There is actually something that if you were to confess, you've gone too far. In fact, I think Hymenaeus and Alexander did not hide the reality of their sin to Paul. I think Paul knew about it, and that was part of the issue. Paul could not say to them, "Look, you're wrong. Please see that you are right." And then they could shift and go, "Oh, yeah, we were wrong." No, no, they know they're wrong, but they don't care. So when Judas, in Matthew 27:4, he actually goes to the religious leaders, and in verse 4 of chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "I have sinned." And then he goes on to detail it. He says, "There is innocent blood on my hands." He's quite specific about his confession. to the religious leaders, and we assume to God as well. But Judas had walked for 3 years with Jesus. He'd seen Jesus heal people. Like, all the disciples sort of left him at the cross, didn't they? They all got disillusioned. But Judas betrays him, having walked with him. And so, holding these things lightly, not wanting to place burdens on anybody, I think it can be so easy to begin to judge others when we look at these things, and that's not what I want us to do at all. Rather, I simply want us to be encouraged with regards to whether or not we will lean into Jesus. Because ultimately, I think that's got to be what John really wants. Remember what he said right at the beginning? I'm writing this that our joy might be complete. I'm writing that you will know Jesus and know him as well as you can and walk with him and know him moment by moment. And so John's able to say this. He says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, just for a moment there, John's saying to these guys, you know the truth. You can't deny it. You know the truth. You know who he is. And he says, we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So where Judas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and all that sit with that, I'm not sure. But what I want to say this morning is what I think John says in his concluding remarks. And that is, you know Jesus, so make it all about Jesus. And don't make it about anything else. Did you notice his final concluding remark? It was like a sentence that just came out of nowhere, wasn't it? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, some people have thought maybe this was some monk who was copying another version of 1 John at some point, and he's copying, and he's gotten to the end, and he's thought, look, I'm really big on the idol thing, and John hasn't mentioned it. So what I'll do is I'll put dear children, because that's really John-like, because he said that a few times, I'll put dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And there I'll feel a little bit better about my hobby horse. And it's actually got nothing to do with everything else. And yet this is actually how John started and how John has continued all the way through his letter. Do you remember how he started his letter? Have a look at this, 1 John 1:3-4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, that with his Son, Jesus Christ, we write this to make our joy complete. He's saying, Jesus is real, we've touched him. We've seen him. We've smelt him. He's the real thing. He's all that you need. He's the answer to everything for you. He's how your sins are forgiven. He's how we know and see the Father. In fact, if we have Jesus and we hold on tightly to him, we have no need for anything else. Which is why at the end he can say, so keep yourselves from idols. Because idols are the things that we put in the place in our hearts where God isn't. If God's not there, then there's this vacuum there, and instead of God, we place other things. That's what we do as human beings. And so John has said all the way through his letter, this is the best thing to put in your heart. This is the best thing. And so don't fall into the trap of putting anything else there. Can you hear that coming through? That's been his whole thesis the whole way through. And so this last verse is not some concluding remark out of left field. It is actually the foundation of the whole thing. Jesus is the real thing. Why choose or chase after fake things like Judas did? When Judas decided that 30 pieces of silver was worth more than this. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who decided holding back some money, which they could because the money belonged to them, didn't it? Do you remember the story in Acts? And yet, for some reason, they had a need within themselves to look like they were doing the right thing because they wanted other people to think they were doing the right thing. And so they sold themselves out. they created an idol. And at that point, there was a sin that led to death, in a way. So I haven't quoted Gregory E. Boyd to you this morning, but that's okay because there's time. I want you to consider what he says here, because for me, it helped me understand a different sort of take on idols. He said, because God loves you, trust that if there's anything you truly need, God will give it to you. And then he goes on to say, relinquish all your possessions, achievements, reputation, future aspirations, health, beauty, relationships, and anything else that could possibly be a false source of worth and significance to you. As you relax in the sufficiency of God's presence, see all those potential idols evaporate in the light of God's ever-present love. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's also, I think, where John's coming from. He has spent the last 4.5 chapters telling us about this beautiful connection we can have with our Father and with his Son. And in the light of that, all other things should evaporate in the light of God's ever-present love. What's the best way to keep ourselves from idols? By filling ourselves with God's love and presence each moment, every day. And that's not something that is easy to do. It's something that some of us find really hard to do. And when I preach about things like this, it makes some of us uncomfortable. I know that. If it's not what we're used to, if it's not something that we've experienced or tried, if indeed we have, then yeah, it can be something that makes us uncomfortable. Maybe you've never felt that you've been in any sort of place where the idea of everything else in life evaporates in the light of God's ever-present love. Well, each week I invite you into some sort of practice, into doing something. And the practice this week comes to you from Gregory E. Boyd. And it comes by me quoting something he's written and sort of slipping in the phrase this week in a few spots. But I encourage you not just to do it this week, maybe do it for the rest of your life as well. This week, the only thing that ultimately matters is that you are submerged in God's love right now. This week, remind yourself that you could not be more loved than you are at this moment. You could not have more worth than you have at this moment. And your life could not be more significant than it is at this moment. And I understand that for many of us here, in fact, possibly for all of us, our hearts or our heads are screaming out right now saying, that is not true. My life is not significant. I am not of great worth. I'm not worthy of love. And so an exercise this week could be, and if you want to take a photo of that, it'll be up on the Facebook page if you want to look at it there later. Or if you just want to remind yourself, you can just commit that to memory right now. To remind yourself this week that you could not be more loved than you are at this moment. You could not have more worth than you have at this moment, and your life could not be more significant than it is at this moment. But there's a little bit more that he goes on to say that I think is helpful as well. He says, remain mindful of the truth, that this is not because of anything you've achieved or ever will achieve in your life. It's because of who God is and who you are as defined by Calvary. Remind yourself that this perfect love never began, never ends, is never threatened, and never wavers. As you breathe your next breath, let it represent your decision to breathe in God's loving presence and all these truths associated with it. Some of what he's written there really reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans. Was it in Romans 8? End of Romans 8. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Remind yourself this perfect love never began. God has always loved you since before time. It never wavers. It's never threatened. God's love is just there. It's relentless. So this week, I want to encourage you to spend some time in these truths. I also encourage you to talk to somebody about these truths. But I want to come back to that point I was making a minute ago. This might be hard or foreign to you, and I understand that. But if it is, I would encourage you to make John's joy complete. How could you do that, perhaps? You see, John has written 1 John that you might be able to sit in and know and grow in this reality. That's why he's written what he's written. That you would know this perfect love that never began, never ends, is never threatened, never wavers. That you might sit in that and live in that and grow in that. That would make John's joy complete. Do we want to make John's joys complete? Well, we don't know him very well. The interesting thing is I think it would help our joy as well if we were able to sit in this truth and grow in it. So if this is hard or foreign to you, I want to encourage you to maybe talk to somebody about that. You can always talk to me, but there might be somebody else who you've looked at and you think, they seem to sit in this truth more than I do. Maybe I should investigate as to how it is they sit in that truth. What helps them grow in that truth? Because sometimes we just need somebody else just to point us to some ways of thinking, things that we can ask ourselves, things that we can do, ways of reminding ourselves of these truths, ways of growing in these truths. Sometimes we just benefit from somebody else's input. So I want to encourage you, if you find this foreign or hard, please talk to somebody about that. And that would be my encouragement, my challenge to you this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for 1 John, for the journey that it's taken us on. And we just want to thank you that you are love. We want to thank you for your love that has never begun, never ends, is never threatened. I want to thank you for the opportunity right now just to sit in that truth, that reality. We thank you that you are with us now. And I pray, Lord, for this week, and indeed, not just this week, but as we continue our journey with you as individuals and as a church community, Lord, pray that you would help us to grow in the truth of your love. Help us to surrender to it. And Lord, if there's any of us here who are finding that particularly hard to maybe get started on that journey or to grow deeper on that journey, Lord, bring somebody into our lives who might help us with that. Or indeed, just through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your Son and our precious Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen.